To the announcements of the sick that you've already heard, I would add the name of Lee Moore, who was taken to Baptist East Hospital on Friday. She's in, I believe, room 524. Ever since we became Christians, we have been estranged from the society and from the world in which we live. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven now. And he appeals in Colossians 3 that if we are risen with Christ, we should seek the things that are above where Christ is and set our affections on things above. We are, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a special people, uniquely attached to God. The result of that decision to become Christians is an estrangement between ourselves and the society in which we live. Peter said that it would be so, and he appeals for that to be our spirit when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I beseech you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says that your strangeness will be noted by your fellow citizens of the world. In chapter 4, he says that they will think it strange that you do not run with them in the same excess of lust. But he adds one other thing in the same chapter, verse 12. He said, you should not think it strange, this fiery trial that comes among you to prove you. There are things that ought to be strange to the Christian. There ought to be a sense of disquiet. There ought to be a sense of ill at ease on our part when we see these things in the world. The language of the world ought to be strange to us. Its impurities, its irreverence, its godlessness. And I want to say to each of us today, if we don't feel that disquiet, if there's not a sense of tension between us and the world in which we live, its values, its ways, its directions, then something has happened to us as God's children that portends disaster. If you're feeling comfortable in this world in which you live, it's because somehow or another either you never left it or you have reverted to that which once you left. I want to talk with you today about a strangeness that God feels about certain things. They do not have anything to do with him, and we have to have the same spirit. And I want to look at three verses of Scripture and ask the question what this strangeness means. The first one is Leviticus chapter 10, an incident out of the life of Moses and Aaron and his son. This event took place at Mount Sinai in that just less than 1 year that the children of Israel, now perhaps as many as 2 million strong, gathered together to receive God's law, to establish, to create the tabernacle, and to consecrate the priesthood. The chapter begins in Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire on it and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Strange fire. In what sense strange? Strange in that it did not combust as other fires do. Strange in that it had some sort of unusual glow about it that was not characteristic of ordinary fires. Strange in that you did not ignite it in the same way as others. And strange to whom? Strange to the eyes of men, strange to the eyes of Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, or strange to God and to God's way. In this text, there is no doubt. He says they offered fire which God had not commanded them. It was strange to his ways. And if we are Christians, if we are the servants of God, then whatever is strange to him should be strange to us. We ought to be particularly concerned about anything strange coming into our lives and coming into our worship, which is not characteristic of the will of God. You notice in this particular text that God finds no fault with the incense. If you read the 30th chapter of Exodus, where orders are given to Moses to prepare the offerings and sacrifices to be given in the tabernacle, that the actual makeup of the incense is described, the kinds of ingredients that are supposed to be used, and it was a holy incense. It was so holy that no one else was to use it in any other circumstance. You couldn't make it up for some common purpose. It was to be used only in the sacrifice of incense that was offered to God every day in the tabernacle. The incense was right. It was according to the commandment. It was according to God's instruction. But what was wrong was the fire. And that astonishes us, I think, today. How in the world could something so picayune be of such concern as to bring forth holy fire out of heaven, fire from before the Lord that devoured these two young men who had only recently been consecrated by God's ordinance to be priests and therefore to minister on behalf of the people before him? What could have caused that? We ought to ask that question. Because anything that is a capital crime, so far as God is concerned, that results in instantaneous death, we've got to plumb the depths of it and see beyond just some superficial consideration. Strange fire, which he had not commanded them. If you notice the 16th chapter of Leviticus, you'll find out where the fire should have originated. It wasn't different than other fire. It didn't have a strange glow. It was not something that was uniquely kindled, so far as we can find. Verse 12 of the 16th chapter says, "And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." From off the altar before the Lord. That's where the fire should have come from. Nadab and Abihu simply said, "It doesn't matter." They simply said that fire is fire, and if it ignites the incense, and it did. They offered the incense, the text says. They succeeded in doing what they set out to do, and that was to cause the incense to smoke, and that the smoke of the incense should proceed through the veil and into the most holy place, to the Ark of the Covenant, where God had said, I will meet you and I will respond to you. But God was not pleased. What made fire from off the altar before the Lord so special? God had ordained it. What was special about that fire was what was special about God. And all his holy nature and character was involved in this procedure. He had told these men what he wanted, and they simply chose to disobey. It is absolutely true that he did not say, "You shall not take fire from outside the camp. You shall not kindle fire from some other source." But he had instructed them what he wanted, and they did not do it, and the wrong was in arrogance, irreverence, and rebellion. That's the wrong. I have the keen sense that this generation of religious people in America smile at this. But we ought not to do so. Because we are rebels against God when we bring strange things into this assembly of worship. Someone says, "Everything looks ordinary and and usual in the churches I attend in this city. I don't see anything strange or exotic taking place. Perfectly ordinary, what you would expect to see in religious meetings. I understand what is acceptable and ordinary and not strange to American society, but we're talking this morning about what is strange to God. And what is strange to God is whatever God has not commanded us. The truth is that if assemblies of Christians follow the dictates of God's will, their assemblies will be strange to this society, and we suffer the loss of societal approval in that way. We don't have instrumental music here. We don't have incense offered here, as a matter of fact. The very thing that Nadab and Abihu were offering before the Lord in the Old Testament church, we don't have here. And the reason we don't have it is because it would be strange to the New Testament setting, strange to Christ, which He has not commanded us. We have no instruction to do this. And were we to do it, we would be operating sheerly out of our own will. Will worship. The Old Testament was written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, says the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We need to learn whatever lesson is there. There is one other that perhaps should be noted. These were the two older sons of Aaron. They were the nephews of Moses. Did it make any difference? Should they have been given some special consideration in view of their relationship to the two greatest leaders of the nation? There was none. There was none. They died before the Lord. It was a jolting, shocking kind of development. That the fire that had been the means of leading the children of Israel across the trackless waste now becomes a fire of judgment. Takes the lives of half of Aaron's sons. We need to learn to respect the will of God and to know that there is a fire that will consume those who presume to worship God as they choose instead of as He chooses. The second text I want us to look at this morning is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where again the word strange appears. There have been sundry exhortations as the chapter begins. Let love of the brethren continue. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. And he takes the readers back to the time when Abraham entertained angels when he did not know they were angels because he was a hospitable man. And then he speaks about marriage being had in honor, held in honor among all, and that the bed should never be defiled, and that God would judge the fornicator and adulterer. Then he warns about covetousness and materialism. He said, don't build your lives on money because God will take care of you. Be content with what you have. In verse 7, he says, remember them that had the rule over you. Remember those who have gone before you, whose godliness was your example. Consider the issue of their faith. And then in verse 8, he states a principle. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the abiding, changeless one. In other words, what he said he will do, he will do. That won't change. What more can he say, says one of our hymns, than to you he has said? What he says he will do. His promises are secure. Someone says, but they were made 2,000 years ago. That doesn't change anything. But we haven't heard them for 2,000 years. That doesn't make any difference. And the same thing is true about the commandments of the Lord. His instructions, His direction. We may think to ourselves, nothing has been uttered about that for 19 centuries plus, and we don't know whether that's the basis on which He will judge us, if that's His will for us or not. He does not change. He is God. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. We are fortunate that that's the case. That He's not fickle. That He does not move all over the map
with his wishes and his desires. Whatever he has said, that's the way it is. And our lives can be built securely upon that. We can live in peace and joy by knowing what he has promised is secure and what he has commanded is unchanging. And then he says in verse 9, on that basis, do not be carried away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupy themselves were not profit. And there he seems to be speaking about some strange Judaizing tendency. In fact, in the whole of the book of Hebrews, he's concerned with those who have returned to Judaism, leaving the fullness of Jesus Christ and the wonderful transcendent superiority of the priesthood and of the law and of the covenant of Jesus Christ. They've returned to that, he said, that won't help you. It's a strange teaching. Even the law of Moses and its instruction was strange to the gospel. And he said, you need to be aware of that. I wonder what strange teaching. It's not something that's peculiar to the mindset of this generation. That's not what strangeness is here. It's not strangeness in the sense that late 20th century American would find it to be unusual. Not something that would be appealing. That's not it. Strange to his will. Strange to his wisdom. Strange to his mind. Strange to the mind and the way and the character of Jesus Christ. That's the strangeness that's being addressed here. Strange teachings. What are these teachings? If I can go back with you to the Old Testament and get some of the mindset of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll help you to understand what this passage is speaking about when it talks about various and strange teachings. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Don't change anything. Just leave it like it is in its divine perfection. Let God's wisdom be your guide. Don't choose to launch out into areas and into arenas that do not have God's direction, do not have God's approval. Just say what he says and do what he instructs. That's a principle that we don't understand too well today. And I think it's because we don't understand the full greatness of God, whose wisdom and knowledge is perfect. And any time we alter it, we have corrupted it. And our corruption is not good, because we don't know anything about the will of God except what God tells us. And we cannot anticipate it and dream of it and imagine it as a consequence of some wisdom that we have. It's things that I have not seen and ear have not heard and that's not entered into the heart of man, as 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 suggests, quoting from the Old Testament. That's the way it is. You're not going to anticipate what God wants. And so you just leave it alone, Moses. Now, that's the same God that we're dealing with in the New Testament. It's the God who is revealed by Jesus Christ. And if that one reference is not sufficient to get the point across, the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 32 says much the same thing. Whatsoever thing I command you, that shall you observe to do, you shall not add to it nor diminish from it. That ought to be axiomatic. As a friend of mine once said, he observed that God had created every creeping thing, but he never did make a Volkswagen. Apologies to the Volkswagen owner. Speaking about Beatles, I think. But that if God had ever made a car, that's the kind he was going to buy. And I tell you something, that's good counsel. I don't expect God's ever going to make a motor car, but if he ever does make one, that's the kind you ought to buy. Because it will be what? It will be perfection. And when you get that motor car, if God should ever make a motor car, and I don't think he'll ever make a motor car, you ought to leave it alone. You ought not to be trying to fine-tune it, take this out and put this in. You ought not to change the color. You ought not to change anything about it, because it has been made to perfection. And when God has made a way for men to become his children, we ought to leave it alone.
And when we don't leave it alone, it's not just a matter of trying to help God out, being so generous with our willing attitude to be a servant to God. It's because we don't trust or accept or like what God has done. And we think some changes need to be made for improvement. And that's arrogance. Strange and diverse teachings. The New Testament says the same thing. It's not just an Old Testament idea. Leave alone what God has said. Don't add to it. Don't diminish from it. But Paul says the same thing, especially the same principle in writing to warn the Galatians in Galatians 1:6-9. He said, I'm surprised at you. I'm surprised at you because you're moving so soon from the gospel that was preached to you to another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, in very stern words, that if anybody, an angel of God, I myself, should come to you and preach some other message than that which I preached in the first place when I came to the churches of Galatia, let him be anathema. New Testament writers never pronounced anathema on people who did something inconsequential. Anathemas are reserved for activity that is absolutely destructive of the very heart of the gospel story. And when we teach something that is not a part of the message which was first delivered, our rebellion is manifest. Now, I understand that that people can do that ignorantly and unintentionally. But people who do that ignorantly and unintentionally are people who will correct themselves. If they're genuine. If they want to do right. I've often said sincerity is not enough to make you right when you're wrong, but I'll tell you this much, it's enough to make you right ultimately, because if you're genuine and sincere, you'll want to be right. And it'll bring you to the right. It won't justify what's wrong. It won't make darkness light. It won't do any of those things, but it brings the earnest person at last to the light. That's the reason that it's so important we have that spirit. But when we just are cavalier about the matter and don't care what's taught or what's said. So preaching and teaching ought to be examined. The teaching of every preacher and every teacher in this assembly ought to be examined. It ought to be heard with care, not with a jaundiced eye, of course, not looking for some flaw, but aware and sensitive to what may not be according to the will of God, because that could destroy a whole body of people. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want it to happen suddenly. We don't want it to happen slowly. We don't want it to happen at all. What is taught and practiced here needs to be fully, totally, and absolutely the will of our Father. There are other warnings. 1 John 2:24. John says you need to abide in that which you heard in the beginning. That's the truth. That's the will of God. And that needs to be the standard by which you measure everything. 1 Corinthians 4:6. The Apostle Paul said that you need to learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Because what's written is God's will. It is God-breathed. 2 Corinthians 3:16. And we need to be careful that we don't pervert or twist the doctrine of God. As Peter warns in 2 Peter 3:16, unsteadfast people, he said, twist, pervert the teaching of God. Is what we're doing here right? Is it according to the will of God? If it is not, we need to stop it. If there's something that is God's will we should be doing here and we're not doing, we need to begin it. Restoration is a process that involves every individual among us. It's not something that somebody achieved in the 19th century. It never will be achieved by any one man or any one individual for everybody else. It must be achieved by this church and this generation and this time. We need to walk in the counsel of God. We're not here just to repeat the traditions of the past. We're here to look at God's Word and to practice His will. and to make appropriate changes when those changes need to be made as individuals. I don't
operate happily if I think, well, this is a sound church. And I'm in a sound church. I must be a sound individual.
Well, people that care about serving God correctly ought to want to be in a sound church, but being in a sound church does not make you sound or me sound. That's something I must do. So that being right with God, walking the correct course, being sure I don't add to the Lord's will, being sure I don't take something away, being sure that the gospel I'm holding to is the true gospel that was delivered in the beginning, that's my personal test. I cannot and I must not turn that over to anybody else. Strange teachings will cost you your soul. You are a special individual. You are for God's use only and for His teaching alone. Now, one more. Jude verse 7. Strange flesh. Strange flesh. Beginning with verse 6. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. What is strange flesh? Does that mean something exotic? Does that mean some flesh that is not human? That has a chemistry that is different? Strange flesh begins to take on significance to us if we remember the teaching of the second chapter of Genesis. What did Adam say when presented first of all with Eve? He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he also said, and Jesus indicates that it was God who spoke by him, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." In this context, when he says they gave themselves over to fornication, and the Greek term here means an intense involvement. It means a mad pursuit of something. That these people were addicted to fornication. They were captivated by fornication. And fornication means all unlawful sexual intercourse. Let me tell you, we live in a society where strange flesh is ordinary. Fornication takes place with the familiarity of drinking a Coke, taking a cup of coffee. It's a part of this society. It's ingrained in this society. We are a fornicating generation. We have no honor. We take what we want. Talk not about love. There's no love in this. It's nothing in the world but a mindless passion, a selfless passion, a desire to satisfy one's innate longings at whatever cost. Strange flesh. Strange flesh is the one to whom you've not been covenanted. That's strange flesh to you. You're not of one flesh with that person. You cannot say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You cannot say, as the fifth chapter of Ephesians does, that husband should love his wife as his own body. In fact, they've been made one. You can't say that. It's a flesh strange to the will of God, strange to God's arrangement. Fornication is a seeking after strange flesh. And I'm speaking about those who've never been coveted together with anybody. And so every time you see somebody going to bed with somebody on television, which is a constant experience, Your senses are dulled by the very expression. And when you hear about it in the school, and you know who's sleeping with whom, and you know what's going on all over the place, and that the quintessential expression of it in this country is a group of young boys in California who are keeping a record of their achievements, and parents who defend their sons as just being young. No, they are corrupt. Mindlessly corrupt. If you're feeling comfortable with the idea of fornication, you're supposed to be a Christian, there's something wrong with you. You've got a sickness. If that looks all right to you, if it looks inconsequential to you, if that kind of pursuit, this giving yourself over to strange flesh, to fornication, if that's beginning to look, not too bad to you, then something is wrong with you. But let me add, strange flesh is adultery. We're adulterers in this nation. We have no honor. The covenants we make in marriage mean nothing to us. If it gets inconvenient, if it gets uncomfortable, if things get sticky, we're out looking for satisfaction somewhere else. Warned in the Scripture countless times, in particular in the book of Proverbs, where the expression strange woman is used frequently. I think we could as well say strange man. Proverbs 2:16, to deliver you from the strange woman, even from the foreigner that flatters with her words. I don't think he's talking about strange in the sense of from some other nationality outside of Israel. He's talking about the woman to whom you have no covenant, and who's probably, in this case, got a covenant with somebody else. Fifth chapter. My son, attend to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and that your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of a strange woman drop honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Oh, it's wonderful, the variety. It's wonderful, the newness, the excitement of somebody new. And so we copulate like dogs in the street, as if we were not even human, as if there were not something about us that's special. He goes on warning. Verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on Sheol. Verse 8, remove your way far from her and come not near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel, lest strangers be filled with your strength and the labors be in the house of an alien, and you mourn at the latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Chapter 7, the same thing. Verse 5, that you may keep you from strange women, from the foreigner that flatters with her words. And then she described here, alluring, drawing you. My bed is ready. The man is out of town. Come and let us enjoy ourselves till the morning. Job, the 31st chapter, Job himself describes adultery as a heinous crime. I won't tell you it's heinous. It's heinous because it is a violation and brutalizing of how many people? Your own mate, to whom you are faithless, and the other person who's involved, whom you have drawn into this faithlessness, and his or her mate who is involved, whom you have brutalized and violated, not to speak about yourself. There are at least four people, plus all the children that suffer the consequence of this heinous crime. Strange flesh. Oh, we are fascinated by strange flesh. Something new. Something different. Sodom and Gomorrah. But finally, strange flesh certainly refers to what Leviticus 18:22 addresses. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. It shall not be accepted. Homosexuality is a perversion in a special way. I want to say to you in no uncertain terms that I do not believe there's going to be one more person in hell because of homosexuality than is in hell because of adultery and fornication. They're all strange. They're all perverted. All of them pervert the righteous ways of God. They all are a violation of true love. They're a violation of the will of God. They're a violation of the very nature of humankind. They do not work.
They bring suffering here, and they're certainly going to bring judgment later when we live without God for an endless eternity. But homosexuality is wickedness.
Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18 says it's a capital offense. Those found practicing it are to be killed, both parties.
And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, a description of the absolute depths of degradation in which the ancient Gentile world fell, both Romans and Greeks, is provided us by the Apostle Paul to justify God's bringing of judgment upon men and our need to turn from sin. He says in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions. That's what he called them, vile passions. For their women changed the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, receiving themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Ungodly. Vile passions. That's what they did in Sodom. Those men would have seized angels and made them the objects of their lust had it not been for the invention of God. That kind of vile desire is not something that has been visited upon some of us from birth. God has never held anybody accountable for being what he is as a consequence of birth. That's not our fault. What we choose to do with these passions that come upon us, whether they are passions that lead to fornication with those to whom we're not married, or adultery with those who are married to others and we ourselves married to someone, or to homosexual affairs, which are corrupt. I might add to it that the Bible is rather specific in this regard. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, the text in the Greek used a word that refers to a catamite, one who submits his body to this unnatural lewdness. And also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, another word which suggests a sodomite, one who uses someone else in this unholy kind of union. I guess I was not ready for this part of the 20th century. When one state in the Union has one notorious womanizer and two avowed homosexuals as representatives in the U.S. Congress. I was not ready to see a time when people who engage in this kind of activity would be demanding their rights. The day they get their rights is the day that every adulterer ought to join league with every other adulterer, and every thief ought to join league with every other thief. And they ought to come to the United States Congress and demand that they get equal protection for the law. The consequence of this kind of activity has spread disease that has been death-dealing. It's not the same as disease that comes to people unwanted and unasked. Disease that comes upon humankind because we are human, because God has subjected the world to vanity. This is disease which has come upon us because of our unholy passion. There are innocent victims of it. But it is ungodly in the extreme. And to Christians, it ought to seem deeply strange. As the proverb has said, be content with the wife of your covenant, to the husband of your covenant. That's not strange flesh. That's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. You two have become one flesh. But no two men and no two women will ever, by God's arrangement, become one flesh, and it'll always be strange and unholy and ungodly. And in no case will those who have taken covenant responsibility with another, who have vowed before God that they're going to keep themselves, each other, till death do they part, in no case will they, save for the cause of fornication, ever be with somebody else without being with strange flesh.
which is contrary to God's will. And I declare it ought to be obvious to human beings who have any intelligence at all that it's not intended that men be with men and women be with women, biologically. What does it take to get us to see the truth of God? I'm not sure what's going to happen to this society, but I know what's important for us as Christians. And that is to continue to feel estranged from all this and apart from all this and want to have nothing to do with all this while we love all men and do what we can by the grace of God to draw them out of this morass and out of this hellhole that is destroying them. While we work for that, we need to keep ourselves pure and holy. And we need to keep our work and worship of God pure and holy, that there be no strange thing among us, strange so far as God is concerned, strange as far as His will is concerned. The invitation of Christ is extended to you. God is strange only to the people who are alienated from Him. He is not strange to His people. His ways are not strange to His servants. And once we understand and know the greatness of His righteousness and the greatness of His love, then we want to be part of that. And we want to be citizens of a kingdom that exemplifies that and is characterized by that. And so we invite you this morning, He invites you this morning to come and be His servant. Christ invites you to come and be His disciple, to come leaving the old life behind, believing earnestly that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Redeemer and Savior, and turning from yourself and turning from the past, that strange way, strange to God, strange to the best interest of all humankind, and coming to be peculiar to God and peculiar to His ways and keeping His ways always. That ought to be our joy and ought to be our delight. We invite you to share in that as we stand together and sing.